We live in a world of superficial relationships. The other day, one of my boys turned to me with a big grin and said, "Every year our teachers tell us we're the best class they've ever had." He sees through that like the emperor's new clothes. We take selfies and apply filters to present ourselves as our virtual best on social media. We have so much. We are so rich. And yet we're so distracted. We're so poor in other ways. This superficiality shows itself so often in our spiritual lives too. Our devotion to God on Sunday very quickly dissipates by Monday morning. Our heartfelt repentance and desire to serve God so easily becomes routine duty. Today we're going to see the anti-example. Here is what repentance doesn't look like. And that will help us to see all the more the wonderful mercy of God, whose arms are always outstretched and ready to receive us back, even stupid old us. Hosea is a very unfamiliar book to most of us. It challenges us to see the world from God's perspective, to come face to face with our own sin and unfaithfulness and see what God is dealing with. So far, we've seen the persistent love of God for his unfaithful people through the relationship of Hosea and Gomer in the first three chapters, then the serious prosecution of Israel's sin and the judgment of God in chapters 4 and 5. And now, as we look at Hosea chapters 6 and 7, we see a glimmer of hope. Here in the first three verses are some beautiful words of repentance and hope of restoration. Come, let us return to the Lord. This idea of returning or turning is a key idea throughout the book of Hosea, and it's a key idea throughout the Bible and the Christian faith. We need to turn from our sins to trust in and follow Jesus Christ. What was the message that Jesus came preaching? Well, from Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And here at the beginning of chapter 6, we see words of repentance, words of turning from sin, words of sorrow and remorse, and words that promise to press on in acknowledging the Lord. These are words that recognize and trust in the mercy and forgiveness of God. They have been torn to pieces by the great lion, as we saw at the end of chapter 5. They have been injured, and that has helped them realize their need and turn to him for help. It's the times of suffering and the dark days when we are brought to our knees before God, when we recognize our need of him. Verse 2 is a remarkable statement about their expectations of God's restoration and salvation of them. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. I really want to read into this a prediction of Christ's resurrection on the third day, but I don't think we can read too much into that third day mention. What we can see is that God's people had the expectation that he would restore and revive them, and that they would live with him as his people. This is the hope of God's people throughout time and even now. And that's because God does restore and revive and dwell with his people, most especially through the work of Jesus Christ and salvation from sin, so that we can live as his people and take hold of eternal life. Verse 3 describes an ongoing commitment to acknowledge the Lord, to know him and to live with him as Lord. This is the opposite of the charges brought against Israel back in chapter 4. It's a commitment to faithfulness, love, and knowledge of God that they were lacking before. And it makes sense to make such a commitment because God is trustworthy. His coming is, as it says there in verse 3, as sure as the sunrise. His coming is as satisfying as the seasonal rains that we rely on. God is as faithful and as important as the sun and rain to us as we rely on him. Of course, God made the sun. He sends the rain. He's the one who sustains us in life and gives us every good thing. So of course we can and should rely on him. Here the Israelites declare that they will press on to acknowledge him. This is a beautiful declaration of repentance and faith, of turning from sin to trust in the Lord. but is it heartfelt? Have the Israelites really turned to trust in God, or are they just going through the motions of what they think God wants them to say? The rest of chapter 6 and 7 tell us that Israel's show of repentance is sadly a sham. God hates false religion. They're talking the talk, they're even going through the motions of religious practice, but they're not really turning to God. In their hearts and in their lives, they still live for themselves. And in trouble, they turn everywhere but to Him. Let's take a look at verse 4 together. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like a morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. The comparison between God and the people is stark. As we saw in verse 3, God is like the sun which rises every morning, or the seasonal rains which sustain the earth. But the people are like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. I remember during the more extreme months of drought how beautiful the morning mist looked, some moisture on the ground. But it didn't provide anything to the dry, bare earth because it evaporated mid-morning and came to nothing. The Israelites were going through the motions of trusting in the Lord. They were sacrificing and offering burnt offerings in verse 6, but they weren't acting in mercy or really acknowledging God in their lives. They were unfaithful to the covenant. Bands of priests were operating to lie in ambush for a victim, corrupt religious leaders leading the people astray. And verse 10 sums it up. I have seen a horrible thing in Israel. The very end of chapter 6 and beginning of chapter 7 shows us how much God is longing to restore and heal His people. But every time He's about to, they fall further into sin, or their corruption is exposed. You can feel God's longing to restore them and His sadness that they keep on in their sin. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal the sins of Ephraim are exposed, then the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. One of the things we need to clear up at this point is all these places and names. Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, Judah. Who are they referring to? And the best way to do this might be to use this family tree. You'll remember Abraham, Father Abraham. He's right down in the bottom left of this upside down family tree. God made His promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12 of land, offspring, and blessing, and called him to go and trust in these promises. Then Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Then Isaac has Esau and Jacob. Then Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is also known as Israel, and it's from him that the Israelites descend. A lot later on down the line, these 12 tribes will split into the northern and southern nations of Israel. The southern tribes are Judah and Benjamin, and they're usually referred to as Judah, which was the leading tribe of the two. The northern tribes were most often called Israel, I guess because they were the bulk of the nation of Israel. But they're also sometimes called Ephraim, which was the leading tribe of the north. Finally, Samaria is a bit different. It's the name of a city founded by the northern tribes. We know of Samaria because after Assyria conquered the northern kingdom a little after this, all sorts of exiles from other nations settled there. And by Jesus' day, it was a bit of a mixture of people and faiths, and the true Jews looked down on the Samaritans. There was a lot of hatred between Jews and Samaritans by Jesus' day. I think as we read these verses, we can sense God's exasperation. He's used every tactic in the book to try to reform His people and failed. In prosperity, they ignored Him. In calamity, they turned elsewhere for help. Whether He promised hope or threatened judgment, the results were the same. So God asks Himself here, what shall I do? This is like parents lament at the decisions their children are making that they just don't understand. They're tearing their hair out. They'll do everything and sometimes try all sorts of things to bring their children to their senses. In verses 8 to 10, God sees how foolish they are in mixing with other nations, not realizing the bad influence and the terrible consequences that are coming their way, not realizing how foolish they're being. In verse 10 of chapter 7, we read, Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. This is stereotypical teenager behavior. But it's not talking about teenagers, it's talking about Israel, and it's reflective of every single one of us. In our arrogance, we think we don't need God. In our foolishness, we try and solve our own problems instead of bringing them to him. In our stupidity, we celebrate our successes as if God didn't give them to us and lament our losses as if someone else was to blame but us. Verse 11 shows us the panic of Israel looking anywhere but to God for help. Ephraim's like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. God is absolutely exasperated by his people's behavior. He wants to throw this net over them to flock them together. He calls out woes and destruction on them because of their rebellion in verse 13. But at the same time, he longs to redeem them if only they wouldn't speak about him falsely. In the last 2 weeks, we've taken on a new batch of chickens at our house. 3 cute newly hatched chicks, just 2 weeks old now, and 3 pullets, what we're calling the teenagers. And at the moment, I'm trying to integrate the teenagers with the 2 old hens that we've had for years. And as you might guess, the old hens aren't too happy about these upstart teenager friends coming into the coop, and they're constantly attacking them. They nearly got sent to Charlie's place, these old hens. I was getting so frustrated with them. And they just don't realise that all they have to do is get along and we'll look after them, give them everything they need. Their every need will be taken care of if only they would stop bickering. And yet they keep on bickering, so I have to isolate them like solitary confinement. Israel keeps running to Assyria, the political superpower to the north, then to Egypt, the political superpower to the south, for help. And God is just longing for them to run to him so that he can rescue them and gather them up as his people. In verse 14, we see that Israel is in turmoil, but still they do not cry out to God from their hearts. Instead, they wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from the true God. Verse 15 and 16 remind us that all that God has provided for them, he's the one who strengthened their arms. He's the one who rescued them from Egypt so that Pharaoh feared them and revered the name of Yahweh. He used them to make a mockery of Egypt and its magicians and gods. But now, chapter 7 concludes with the Israelites being ridiculed in the land of Egypt. So these 2 chapters that began with such promise have ended in the foolishness and ridicule for the people of God. They proclaimed that they were finally turning back to God. They declared that they would press on to acknowledge him. But their professions of faith and practice of religion has turned out to be hollow and superficial. Their hearts are not in it. When trouble comes, they turn anywhere but to God. They're corrupt and wicked and run around like dumb chickens harassing each other, while God longs to gather them up if only they would turn to him. After reading this passage at Bible study, Sharon sent me the reference to Matthew chapter 9 and said she was reminded of Jesus looking out over the people there. It says in Matthew 9 and verse 35. Let me find it for you. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Our lives are so often superficial, looking for trite answers to deep problems. We turn all sorts of directions. We're thrown into a panic when all we need to do is turn to Jesus. We so easily forget about our professions of faith and expressions of worship on Sundays by the time Monday comes along. But the good news is that God longs for us to turn to him. This is not complex or complicated, and Jesus came with compassion and mercy to receive and forgive us. So let's return and turn to him with true repentance and faith. Let's acknowledge our sin and turn away from it. Let's trust in our Saviour who loves us and longs to gather us into himself. And let's look with Jesus out upon our harassed and helpless world. Let's act with love and compassion to those around us who are struggling, offering not just compassion and care, but also words of forgiveness and hope in Jesus Christ. For the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, may our worship of you and declaration of faith not be superficial and vain, but genuine and heartfelt. Please help us to come to terms with our sin, to acknowledge it and to turn away from it, to turn to trust in Christ. We thank you for your persistent mercy and love and faithfulness, that you long to gather us in. So help us to incline our hearts to you, to learn what it means to follow you. And help us to act with grace and mercy and compassion to others, because it's so easy to be lost and helpless in this world. May we show not just love to those around us, but also words of life, words of hope and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.